Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. One of the great secrets to being happy in life is being content with what you have. If you have everything that you need and you're satisfied with what you've got, you're going to be spared all sorts of trouble. But sadly, very few people seem to find themselves in that sort of situation because we get confused with the things that we need and the things that we want. And our world, our society, and often our own greedy nature focuses more upon the things that we want rather than the things that we need. And so many people run themselves ragged, chasing after things that they want, and they pour a lot of energy into getting them. But when they do eventually achieve that goal, they find it's all one great big disappointment. And do they learn the lesson? Not at all. They just move on to the next thing that they want. They want something else to try and make them happy. But the secret to being content is focusing upon the things that we need and giving thanks to the Lord when he has provided us with those things. Now, we can see that's true materially. We can see that's true, you know, in the amount of income that we've got, the houses that we've got, the holidays we can afford, things like that. It's also true when it comes to spiritual matters, because every person is born with a need. Every person is born out of the relationship with God that they so desperately, desperately require. And for some people, they're aware of this. And there's a hunger, there's a sense of loss, there's a sense of searching. And they go looking for that thing that they need. While sadly, a lot of other people, they seem to be oblivious to the fact that something is missing in their lives. But there are some who seek out God. And in God's mercy, these people are found by him. They're forgiven, they're saved, they're purified, and they're able to enter into that relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And once they've made that step of faith and they're trusted in Christ, they have found that thing that they need above anything else, what they've been looking for. And it's a great joy and delight when people make that step of faith. But over time, sometimes people take their eyes a little bit off Jesus and they get tempted by other things. They may be people who think, oh, well, I've got Jesus, but I want something else as well. Or it may be that they start taking their relationship with Jesus a bit for granted and they want to look at other things. Or sometimes they find following Jesus just incredibly hard work. And when something is so difficult, we all know, don't we, that there's a desire to just give up and go back to how you were beforehand. And it is to people who are facing this latter sort of temptation that the letter to the Hebrews is written. Now, it's an interesting letter in the sense that we don't know who wrote it. Over the course of church history, just about every New Testament character has been suggested as an author for the book of Hebrews. And there's a strong case for some and a weak case for others and an interesting case for some others as well. But we know that it was written by someone who was important because Hebrews has always been accepted into the canon of scripture quite early on. So we don't know who wrote it, and we don't know where it was sent from or to which town it was sent to. When you think about many of the other books of the New Testament, we see that there's a letter sent to the church in Ephesus or Thessalonica or Philippi. They're places. But with the Hebrews, we don't know where it was sent from or to which town it was sent to. But we do know the kind of people it was sent to. It was sent to Christians, believers, who had come from a Jewish background, which is why it's called the epistle, the letter to the Hebrews. And we know that the letter must have been written quite early on, because when we look at the history of that period, there's a very important date. That date is AD 70, and it's when the Romans went in and they quelled a rebellion in Jerusalem and Judah, and they flattened the temple, and they ended the worship that was going on in the temple, the worship that was in line with the old covenant. Now, in this letter, there's no mention of that. And this letter is written to persuade these Jewish background Christians to not go back to the old temple way of doing things. So it must have been written before AD 70 and the temple was destroyed. So we get a picture of the sort of situation that these believers were in. They're people who had responded to the gospel message. They'd come out of the synagogue and become part of the church. And when they came out of the synagogue, they would often be completely rejected by their families. Now, it can be very painful when your family turn around and they want nothing else to do with you. It's really, really painful when this happens because of religious reasons. Families get divided. Many of these people had undergone this sort of temptation, and it meant that the people that they used to go and buy their goods from maybe would not want to serve them anymore. There was a complete change for them. They would be kicked out of that Jewish society in whatever town it was. And that was painful and that was difficult. And they're always going to be there saying, well, if you just abandon Jesus, if you just abandon Christianity, and you come back to the synagogue, you come back to the old ways, then everything will be forgiven and we'll welcome you back into the family, and your life will be easy once again. That really is a temptation, isn't it? You know, when people are being nasty to you because of what you believe, and they say, all you've got to do is stop believing in that thing, and your troubles will go away. That really is a very strong temptation. And this is what these Hebrew Christians are going through. And it's to people who are struggling with this that the author writes, Jesus is all that you need. Jesus is all that you should want. And it's a message which is just as important today as it was back then. This morning, many of us already know Jesus. We follow him, but we may struggle with the distractions and the temptations that this world offers us. Because there always seems to be something better to do, especially on a Sunday. It's the Lord's Day, but the world has abandoned that idea of Sunday being the Lord's Day, a time to worship him. Maybe some people see it as a day of rest, but they certainly don't see it as a day set aside for worship. And there's always something else to do. It may be that there's some exciting TV program on, which you want to watch instead of coming along to church. Or it may be that you've got some sort of hobby, and the meetings are always on a Sunday, and you want to pursue your hobby. And, you know, people are saying, oh, just come along on a Sunday. It doesn't matter about church. And of course, anyone who's interested in, you know, football for teenagers, those meetings always seem to be on a Sunday, and huge numbers of people put football ahead of church. There's so many things that come up which seek to pull us away from the worship of the true and living God. And when we start doing these things as a replacement for following Jesus, what we're effectively saying is that the good things of the world are more important than he is. Or it may be that if you're someone who's looking in and wondering about following Jesus, if it's right to trust him, you're being tempted in this way and people are saying, just don't be interested. These things are better. But as God's people and as people who are seeking God Almighty, it's important that we listen to what God is saying. Because when we listen to what God is saying and we focus upon Christ, we realize that he is all that we need. In one of the commentaries that I read, there was a really amusing story about a man living in Leeds. And I thought it was appropriate to share it. And this was a man, he was in Leeds, and he went to the doctor. And he complained to the doctor, I haven't been able to hear anything properly for 20 years. And the doctor looked at him, reached over, took his hearing aid out of one ear and put it into the other and said, "How's that?" And the man could hear perfectly. For 20 years, he had had his hearing aid in the wrong ear. And no matter how hard he'd been listening, he hadn't been able to hear. And this is so often the case when God speaks. Because right now, God is speaking loud and clear to this world. But people are not listening in the right way. We see that God speaks in many ways. We see that he speaks through this created world. The creation declares the glory of God. As we look at the sky, the stars, the hills, as we understand the complexity of the natural world, then every person with any common sense should realize that there is a grand designer behind this. It's just all so complicated and intricate. It couldn't arise by chance. And as we advance in our scientific knowledge, we realize that things are even more complicated than we realized. And yet, so many people, they just ignore all this evidence and say, we're here because of a cosmic accident and things randomly happening over a long period of time. They're not listening to what God is saying. And then, of course, we see that God speaks clearly through the pages of Scripture. We read these old books from the Old Testament, and we read about a God who is living and active, who intervenes in human affairs, who calls people to himself, who works in miraculous ways. And as we read through the Old Testament, we get a sense that it's building up to something, that there's something slowly being revealed, that it's building up to one big final showdown. And of course we know that that is the arrival of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's through Jesus that God speaks most clearly. He is the one that people were waiting for in the Old Testament. And when he came, he was far more than a leader, a king, a prophet, or a preacher. He was the very Son of God. And it's not possible to be any closer to God the Father than Jesus is. Today, Jesus is the only one that God uses to speak to people. And this is a reference to Jesus as being our prophet, the one who brings God's word to us. And if we want to hear what Jesus is saying, then we've got to be reading our Bibles, because God speaks to us through his word. And when we think about who Jesus is as God's son, we realize that he is the best, the most honorable and most important messenger that the Father could send to us. If we think about it this way, diplomatic relationships between countries, we're doing well at that at the moment, certainly with Europe, aren't we? But if we want to have a diplomatic relationship with a country, there's different sorts of people that we can send. So there'll be an ambassador who will be based there to represent our interests, and we can send messages through that person. But then sometimes maybe we'll send some MPs along, and that's a little bit more important. But maybe then there'll be a government minister or even the prime minister that goes along. And each person is sort of a next step up in the chain. But if we want to have really good diplomatic relationships with a country, we'll send a member of the royal family. We're one of the few nations in the world that still has a royal family. And that really does cement the bond and show that we're really keen to have a relationship with you. And down through the years, we see that God has spoken to humanity in different ways, that there's been prophets, there have been dreams, there have been angels. There's been all sorts of ways that God has spoken to his people. But in these end days, he has spoken to us through his son, the one who is closest to him, the most valuable messenger that he has to send to us. And this tells us how important we are to God. Because if he sent his son, then he must really and truly love us. And when we understand more about what Jesus' life and death involved, then we are stunned into silence by the depth of his love for us. So how could anyone ever be tempted to let go of Jesus? Or how could anyone be tempted to add anything to what Jesus has done? Yet this is the temptation that these Jewish believers have got. They're being tempted to let go of Jesus and go back to the past. While for us, the temptation that we have to let go of Jesus is usually more to do with adding something to what Jesus has done, effectively saying that Jesus is not enough. And incredibly, we find this all around us, so often within the church. Just a few examples that I've been able to think of. So there's the prosperity gospel, the health and wealth gospel, which tells people that what God has got in store for you is that you will have plenty of money and that you will be completely healthy and you will be completely happy. No mention of Jesus there whatsoever, notice. And if you want to be healthy, wealthy and happy, what you've got to do is give the preacher lots of money. Do you think that's going to work? Good. Because it is an incredible heresy. It's not what the Bible teaches whatsoever. Jesus never promises health and wealth and happiness in this life. Instead, he says, you will pick up your cross and you will follow me. Life is going to be tough as a Christian because when you trust in Christ, you are find yourselves living in a world that has rejected God. And a world that has rejected God does not like people who trust in him. So life will always be difficult. But you have a hope in the future. When you see Jesus face to face, then you will be perfectly healthy. You will be perfectly happy. And we do not know what blessings God has got in store for those who trust in him. So there is a happiness there in the future. But here and now, life is difficult. So that teaching is clearly false. Another one is that in some branches of the church, the Bible's largely forgotten, and there seems to be a focus on receiving new and additional messages from God. And in some churches, there's more focus put on these new messages that come supposedly through the Spirit than God's Word. And even when these messages contradict what God has said in his Word, they're often accepted ahead of the Bible. And there people, they're looking for something other than Jesus. They're seeking to add something to him. Another thing that people may add to the teaching of Jesus is the teaching of man. And they can do this in two ways. Historically, we know this was the problem with the medieval Catholic Church. They had the Bible, and then they had a load of teaching that came from other sources, and they put the two together, and they decided that the teaching of men was more important than the teaching of the Bible. So they developed a system of religion that was filled with superstition, not founded in God's Word at all. And they said that if you want to be right with God, you've got to follow this additional teaching. And that's what caused the Reformation, that back to the Bible movement that we saw in the 1500s and the 1600s. People wanted to get back to the truth of God's word because they knew that Jesus was all that they needed. Sadly, that teaching continues today in the Roman Catholic Church, and they've just added to the things that they were believing 500 years ago. Another way we see this, adding the teaching of men to God's word as a replacement for Jesus, is when churches just want to be accepted by society. So whatever is the latest fad and trend in society, even if it's clearly against God's word, they will eventually embrace it. And you see the church running along behind the world like a little lost dog, trying to catch up and trying to endorse and affirm the things that the world is doing, even when it's contrary to God's word. And this is the liberalism that we see in many churches. All of these models are people who are saying, Jesus is not enough. We need something else. We want something in addition to him. Hopefully, as evangelical Christians, that's believers who believe the Bible is God's word, hopefully, we can see these dangers and we can seek to avoid them. And we say that Jesus is all that we need. He is all that we want. And we just look at the Bible to see what Christ is saying. But in our own lives, do we live in a way that proves, that shows that Jesus is all we need, all that we want? Well, I hope we do. We can do this in all sorts of ways. First of all, by putting Jesus first in all things, by feeling that the highlight of the week is worshipping God together on the Lord's Day. Because the Lord's Day is more than just a day of rest. It's a day dedicated to giving thanks to God, to praising his name. A day where we should delight in coming together as God's people to worship him and say thank you to him. So this should be the day that is your special day in the week. And it's special because you gather together with God's people to give thanks to him. That, of course, can cause friction with the world, especially when we're in families where not everyone is a Christian. It can be difficult. And the temptation's always there to just do what the rest of your family want to do on that day, or what the people in that club or society want to do. It's one of the places where we can make a stand, and we can say that this day is special because God has set it aside as a day of worship. So that's one thing that we can do. Another thing is that we can make an effort to read God's word daily. It's a really good practice to read the Bible each and every day. We live in a time where the Bible is freely available in so many different translations. Some of them very easy to read, some of them a little bit more difficult. But God's word is available to all. And even if we read just one verse a day, it's better to read one verse than no verses. And if you want to read 10 verses, that's better than one verse. And if you want to read a whole chapter, that's better than 10 verses. And so on. As Christians, we should constantly be reading all of God's word. Not just a devotional with a little reading at the bottom. They have their place. They're really useful. But if you just read them, what happens is you tend to read certain well-known passages and not all of the Bible. So as Christians, we should be seeking to read the Bible all the way through. And it doesn't matter how long it takes, but keep on going. And it's also good to have devotionals focusing us on spiritual thoughts. It's also good to try and get along to midweek meetings as well. Meeting together with other Christians to give ourselves a little bit of a boost. That's why we run the meetings in the week. It's to encourage and strengthen believers, to help them keep on going. And while not everyone can make midweek meetings because of all sorts of responsibilities, and maybe because of work or childcare and things like that, our heart's desire should be to be meeting with other Christians and finding out more about Christ, because there's a lot to know about him. The author of Hebrews, he now starts talking about how superior, how superb Christ is. He talks about how Jesus is the heir of all things. And why does he say this? Why does he say Jesus is the heir of all things? This is far more than him just being our savior, isn't it? Well, we can see two reasons. First of all, we discover in this passage and one or two other New Testament passages that God has created the world through him. And this is exactly in line with the doctrine of the Trinity, which is revealed in the New Testament. And we discover that whenever God works, we always see the Father, the Son, and the Spirit working in harmony together. And usually one member of the Trinity is more at the front than the other two, but we can see, when we think about it, how all three members of the Trinity work together. So it is through the Son that God makes the world, this universe. And then when we look at the book of Genesis, we see that the Spirit's there, hovering over the waters. So all three of them are involved in creating this universe. And not only did he make this world, he is sustaining the world and keeping it going. God didn't make up this world. He, like winding up one of those cheap McDonald's toys you get from a Happy Meal. You wind them up and you let them go. And sometimes they go scampering across the table. Half the time they don't work. God hasn't made the world like that. He's not a distant God who's far off, who's got the ball rolling and has got no interest whatsoever. God continues to sustain the world each and every moment. And right now, Jesus is doing this. Which means you are alive right now because Christ is sustaining your life. That's the reason that you are living and breathing today. And that's true for all people, whether they believe it or not. People are alive today because Christ is sustaining them. People have a far greater debt to Christ than they actually realize. And it's going to be a terrible shock for those who do not believe when they finally meet him. So, he is sustaining the world. He has made us. Now, we all understand, don't we, about maker's rights. If you make something, it belongs to you. So Jesus is heir of all things because he has made us. That means that he is the rightful king. And seeing Jesus as the rightful king of this world takes us back to the fulfillment of some Old Testament promises. In the Old Testament, we read about how a special king is coming to sit on the throne of David from David's line, a king who will rule forever. So we see there that that's one of the reasons, or a couple of the reasons, that Jesus is the heir of all things. We also need to recognize that Jesus is the second Adam, the head of a new creation, the one who is the perfect image of God. In fact, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. When we look at Jesus, we see exactly what God is like. I was reading a book by Charles Spurgeon this week, and he had a great illustration in it. And he was talking about astronomy and how astronomy teaches all sorts of spiritual truth. And he talked about a solar eclipse. Now, I'm sure most of us have seen a full or partial solar eclipse, haven't you, where the sun suddenly goes dark because the moon comes between it and us. And the one thing that they always say, isn't it, is don't look at the sun. If you look at the sun, you can really burn and damage your eyes. If you want to look at the sun, have some special glasses or look at it on a TV screen. You need to look at it through some medium which makes it safe to look at. And spiritually, the Son is the one who allows it to be safe to look at God the Father, to approach him in all his awesome holiness and glory. So, when we look at Jesus, we are seeing what the Father God is like. And this is picking up on some of those mysteries of the incarnation. In John 1:18, we read, "No one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is the closest relationship with the Father." There's a mystery here that we don't understand. And it's a mystery that we should be digging into and learning and growing in as we mature as Christians. Jesus is fully God. But when the time was right, he took a human nature alongside his divine nature and was born in Bethlehem. He is the one who is both God and man at the same time. He's the only human that knows God fully, who can reveal God to us truly because he is both God and man. It's a bit like this. Imagine a river with a bridge over it. And on one side, you've got humanity. And on the other side, you've got God. And the two are never going to come together because of the river. But Jesus is both man and God. He's got a foot on both banks. He's like that bridge that goes across and allows the two to meet. He's the one who bridges the space between us and God. If he had never taken a human nature, he would be on the other side of the river to us. But by being formed, by being born, the bridge is formed, allowing people to know God once again. But people don't just automatically cross that bridge. We are isolated and separated from God because we have rejected and rebelled against God and live lives which are not what God wants. And that means that we're too dirty to come into God's presence. A way that we can picture this is some children, they go out playing and they're on the coast and there's a salt marsh nearby and they decide to fall into that thick, black, oozy mud. You know, that stuff that's really deep. And they're covered head to toe. And they go home and they decide to walk across the parents' new white carpet. Spiritually, we're the ones who are covered in thick, black, oozy mud. And we cannot enter the purity of heaven without making the place filthy. So we're not allowed in until we're washed down. And that's what Christ has done for us, because he is the one who has made purification for sins. He is the one who has paid the price for our sin, so that the legal side of it is completely removed. And then when we trust in him, it's like that child getting the hose down outside. And all the dirt is washed off us. And spiritually, we're clothed in Christ's righteousness, so that we're able to enter that white carpeted room of heaven and not leave any mess or bring any mess in. And this is a reference to Christ's priestly role. And the book of Hebrews is largely explaining how Christ acts as our great high priest. A priest is someone who stands between the people and God, making sacrifices so that they can be purified. And for these Jewish Christians that the letter's written to, it's a contrast here. At the time of writing, the priests were busy in the temple. They had to keep on making sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, because the blood of animals cannot cancel out sin. But Christ's sacrifice was once for all. And now he is seated at the Father's right hand. It shows that the job is done. It is completed. No more work is required whatsoever. So he sits down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. And this is saying that Jesus shares in all the power and authority that God has got. Jesus is his right-hand man. He has got an authority that's even greater than the angels. He is the one who is our prophet, priest, and king. He is all that we need. He is all that we should want. Therefore, the question is, if you have not yet met this Jesus, how do you get to know him? Well, firstly, there is good news. God has promised that everyone who really seeks after Jesus will find him. So trying to get to know Jesus will never end in failure if you really want to find him. And to know him, there are several things to do. You'd need to be reading your Bibles, especially the section known as the Gospels in the New Testament. These are four short biographies called Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which are all about Jesus and what he did. Then there are other parts of the Bible which are helpful to read, but you read the Gospels first to see what Jesus is like. And as you look at Jesus, you're seeing what God is like. But as you read God's word, you need to make sure that your hearing aid is in the right ear. So you can do this by praying and asking God to reveal himself to you as you read the Bible. And that's all you need to say is, you know, Lord, please help me to find you. Please help me to learn about you. Amen. A simple prayer like that. Because prayer itself is something that is quite straightforward. Often we make prayers very complicated because we're not sure what to say, and maybe we go to a church where there's all these long poetic forms of prayer. But if you know how to think, if you know how to speak, then you are able to pray. Because God can tell what you're praying in your mind as well as what you speak out loud. And he loves to hear simple prayers asking people if he's there or how can I get to know you better. So start praying and asking God to help you to pray and go from there. Another thing is to get involved in the church a bit more. In every church, there are people who come along just once a week, and sometimes that's all they can manage. But there are other people who come along to as many meetings as they possibly can. And these are the people who recognize that the church is not a building or just a meeting, but it's the people of God. And mixing with the people of God is one of the best ways to find out what it means to be a Christian. Because we're able to encourage one another, we're able to pray for one another, we're able to help with one another's problems. And as we gather together, because the focus is on Christ, there will be teaching, there will be worship, there will be prayer. We learn how to grow as Christians by meeting with others. And when people don't do this, then their faith, their confidence in their Lord, their maturity as a Christian just seems to wither and die. So meeting together with other believers is so, so important, whether you've been a believer for 60 years or whether you're someone who's just looking. Come along to as many meetings as you possibly can and ask that the Lord will reveal himself to you. Ask that you will grow in maturity as a Christian, and the Lord will be answering these prayers. But it is hard work. It is an ongoing battle, because we live in a world that seeks to distract us. We live in situations, circumstances, which take our attention off the Lord. It is a battle. And when the battle is hardest, we need the support of other Christians. So get into the habit of coming along regularly. Get into the habit of talking about spiritual matters with other believers. Then when the tough times come, the support network is already in place. So we need to be people who are focusing on the Lord and focusing on meeting with the Lord's people. Because we all have times when we are very close to the Lord and there are times when we feel very distant. That's normal for the Christian life. We need to encourage people when we feel close to him, and we need encouragement when we feel distant. Whatever situation of life that you are facing right now, whatever distraction, whatever difficulty, the more we know about Jesus, the more we realize that he is all that we need. He is all that we could possibly want. Amen.